Well, warm good morning to everyone. Really appreciate the choir. That's a lot of effort and work, but it's certainly worthwhile to add to our Day of Trumpets. We always enjoy coming up to visit with the Seattle group. You always do such a wonderful job of being a host and host church and making us feel welcome and appreciative of the day. I will admit that I'm a little jealous at times. This room is gorgeous. We've been trying to find a new hall at times in Tacoma. We have an adequate hall, but we'd like to have one as uplifting and nice as this one, so we really appreciate it very much. Also, very happy to hear that Mr. Luker and his wife are going to be able to go to Australia for a month and have a great time down there. I'm a little concerned, though, about one thing, and that's Nugget. Is Nugget going along? No? Oh. You see, Nugget goes to camp every year with us, and Nugget, you don't know it, but Nugget is a professionally trained cheerleader. And he sits in this little basket, so no one knows he's there. And when Mr. Luker is teaching class, and makes a very salient point with the students, and it's very quiet, Nugget goes, bark, bark, just at the right time, so that everyone knows you better be listening to what Mr. Luker is saying, because Nugget is telling you that was an important point. And so I thought you probably trained him here at church so we could have him, whenever he made a good point in the sermon, that Nugget would give a little bark. But we enjoy having Nugget along at camp. I do hope Nugget's taken care of, though. While you're gone, is Leah going to take care of him, perhaps, or somebody? He'd be in good hands. That sounds great. Well, every year at the feast, I try to buy little gifts for some of the youth in the church. And I know some of you are probably looking at gifts to buy your children or grandchildren. I received a game book in the mail about 2 weeks ago. I thought I'd read you some of the games that you can go and buy and play with your kids this year. One of the games is called Nobody Asked Me. Half of all children in the U.S. will experience parental divorce before they turn 18. For a child, this experience can be confusing, tumultuous, and depressing. Nobody Asked Me provides an avenue for children to express and cope with their feelings. As players move around the game board, they're asked questions regarding their feelings toward their parents and how their lives have changed following divorce. Another game is called Goodbye Daddy. It's about daddy leaving the home. A number of games in here that are one called Exploring My World, Why Do I Feel Different? Then there's also the Feeling Good game. Sometimes we need to feel good about ourselves, whether it's a compliment from a friend or a kindly gesture. All you have to do is to play the Feeling Good game. The feeling cards get players thinking positive thoughts about themselves. Another game called You're Smarter Than You Think. Here's one called Exploring My Self-Esteem. This non-threatening game draws each child's experiences and emotions, revealing for the therapist how children see themselves and how they typically deal with their feelings. Here's one about Teen Sense. This unique game gives adolescents a chance to consider and discuss difficult issues that crop up in their daily lives. By asking them to look and resolve uncomfortable, embarrassing, or problematic interpersonal situations, it gives them practice working out relationships with their peers and adults as they grow up. Then there are some other ones that are, I think, probably, I hope, not even applicable at all. There are several games here. This is called the Survivor's Journey game. With the roll of the dice, you can put survivors of sexual abuse on the path to healing. The question and answer format guides players in a discussion of disclosure, feelings of responsibility, trust, reactions of family members, and surviving the abuse. And it goes on. There's a game called the Peace Path, the Anger Control game. I need that occasionally when I'm working on a car or trying to get my boat to work, something like that. The Conflict Resolution game, the Social Conflict game, the Good Mourning game, spelled O-U-M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, for children who are bereaving or mourning. So it's just sad commentary on our society that we have all of these games you can buy and play with your children. Now, granted, most of these games are purchased and used by professional therapists and those who are working with children and trying to help them work out these feelings, but you know, when I was a kid, we didn't have games like this. I don't know if there was even a need for it, but I just thought, isn't that something? We used to play Monopoly. Remember Monopoly, that game? You had little houses, and you had little things that worked around, and we played the game of life where you spun the dial, and you did things like got a job and, you know, had children, whatever. But now we have all of these other games. So I hope that none of our kids need them, but I thought, boy, what a commentary on our society that we now have all of these games for kids to play or for parents to play with their children, or those who are trying to help them. This morning on the Day of Trumpets, which, of course, the Day of Trumpets is a wonderful day because, according to tradition, many Jewish historical writers record it as the day that Adam and Eve were created, the sixth day of the week, on which mankind as we know it began to be living on the earth. It makes sense because then if Satan has 6,000 years to rule mankind, then we have Jesus Christ coming on a day of trumpets 6,000 years later, if we understand that correctly. But today I want to talk about the history of how man has done with the responsibility of the earth. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. When Israel wanted to get rid of God as their king and to have over them a man, Almighty God told them what it would be. And he gave that warning through the prophet Samuel. Samuel understood, but God understood even more, the history of mankind's abusive rulership over his fellow man. And if the Day of Trumpets symbolizes anything, it symbolizes the time when that comes to an end. Because it is the Day of Trumpets, not just one trumpet. And Revelation chapters 8 and 9 give us the history of six of the seven last trumpets, ending in the seventh. Sometimes on this day we focus only on the last trump, which is certainly appropriate. But the other trumpets depict the destruction and the punishment of this world's form of governments and its history of abusing governments, of mankind abusing each other. That will come to an end as symbolized on this day. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 10, Samuel told all these words, or all the words of the Lord, to the people who asked him for a king. So the people of Israel wanted a king because they were afraid. They were afraid of other nations. They were afraid of being taken over by the Egyptians or by the Assyrians or by the Syrians to the north or by other neighbors. And lacking faith in God, they then turned to a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots." And not only just appointing your sons to be in the army to fight his battles, but also having your sons to praise him as a man, to run before his chariots and announce, "Here comes the great king, whoever it might be." He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. In other words, he would almost enslave certain people, certain portions of the population. And to some of them make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. In other words, he would have a circle of special treatment people around him who would be the ones who would receive the benefits of his rulership at the expense of the average person. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male and female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So these people were warned, and this summary of what men have done since the beginning of time when they have been granted rulership over their fellow man is a story of mankind's sordid history. Fortunately, it will come to an end at the time of the seventh trumpet, the day of all the trumpets. But these people heard this warning, and they said, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we want a king to rule over us.'" Ever since the time of Cain, man has attempted government without God, because that's what is being described here, is government without God. Look at what's happened to us, and to our nation, and to our world since the last Day of Trumpets. We have seen, of course, the war in Iraq. We have seen much of what has happened in this country with the arguments, with the fault-finding, with the criticisms of that. We have seen other nations around the world whom our actions are protecting from enemies, not be on our side, but instead become adversaries. It's amazing what has happened simply in the past year and how what used to be a homogeneous world that we knew after World War II has now broken up. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 4. You know, we don't know a great deal about the pre-flood world and pre-flood governments. We do know that there was a city that was built by Cain, and it was the beginning of human governments as we understand them. Of course, before the pre-flood world, we didn't have the same situation we have now with the earth. Apparently, there was much more oxygen, higher air pressure, people lived a longer time. We don't know too much about how they perhaps organized themselves, except that there may be some remnants over in the town of Jericho that actually are what was the Tower of Cain, or at least remnants of that civilization that began before the time when God flooded the earth. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, some of the interpretations of this line are, I have acquired the man, or a sort of a heritage man, a man who would be the sort of the crown prince of mankind. She again bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep and a Cain a tiller of the ground. And most of us are familiar with the story of how Cain became self-centered, perhaps a spoiled brat. Certainly he later then became a murderer because he was jealous of his brother Abel. Verse 11, God says, now you are cursed from the earth. This is after he'd committed murder and tried to blame everything but himself, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be upon the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He didn't say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. He said, boy, that's a tough punishment. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then we find that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod to the east, and that eventually he built a city. Verse 17 says, he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. So he found a wife, began to have children, and he built this city out to the east, and he called it Enoch. Later became apparently known as Jericho, if our understanding of archaeology is correct. And he built a tower there, a tower so people could focus on Cain and where he was and look to him apparently as their leader or king. Now, of course, the world became very evil. God said, it repents me that I have made the earth, because it has simply become so evil, and every evil thought of man is destructive. So over in Genesis chapter 10, we find that after the flood, we do have a better record of how governments began forming on the earth and how cities developed around family groups, primarily, of course, due to outside threats. The wild animals, the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, if you remember the famous movie, they apparently produced very quickly after the flood and began to harm people, where that may have not been done so much before the flood. But for safety's sake, people began to form family groups, and the families got together and formed small, you might say, the nucleus of what became later nations. But it was for safety's sake. In Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. In other words, a tyrant, a leader, a king, one who ruled over his fellow man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some translate that as against or in opposition to the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom. Now, a kingdom means that a king rules over land and people. So the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel. Isn't it interesting that Babel is listed first as the place where Nimrod began his form of government, which was one man ruling over everything. One man having the power of life and death. One man having the power to take land, to take slaves, to take people, to take servants, to take sons and put them in his army. One man who was the king and was completely sovereign. Also, it lists other cities, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, all in the land of Shinar. Interesting, today, the same area where American troops are dying at the rate of almost one per day, the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers in modern-day Iraq. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, which is the principal city. And lists even more places that Nimrod built. He began to be the first king that had a large territory and a large area to rule. That even lists some of the borders here. And amidst them, of course, a bit later in Genesis 10, some of the sons that were born to the other descendants of Noah. So So the Bible contains some of the beginnings of this history. We find later that Abraham was able to, with 318 men, defeat five smaller kings. So these kings were not kings over huge areas. Nimrod perhaps had the largest, but he died off. And later it looks like the Middle East and most of the known world at that time where people were living divided up into smaller city-states, as we would call them. Perhaps only a few hundred at a time or living in one area, maybe as much as 1,000 or more. But they were not large. They were small nations. The first world-ruling government, as we understand it, or at least large real empire, was the Empire of Egypt, where one king called a pharaoh ruled an entire land that today would be as large as probably about a third of the continent of Africa, the northeastern part. And so Egypt lived in pretty much, you might say, peace and solidarity for well over 1,000 years because they had no rivals. The area of Babylon and Shinar into the areas of southern Europe, the areas of the Middle East, were still divided up into smaller areas and areas where one group maybe only had a few hectares or perhaps 1,000 acres or something, smaller areas, and they fought other groups of smaller areas. But Egypt, being the first big world-ruling empire, at least empire, I hate to use the word world-ruling because Egypt was not a nation of conquest. They didn't go out and conquer other peoples and subject them and take all their property and make them vassal states. They just wanted to live in the Nile Valley and have all the wealth and happiness they could. And of course, that meant building large buildings for the afterlife. Most of you know at least something about that. But the Bible contains accounts of this period of time and what happened with poor human rulership. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 1. When men had the power of a king or a pharaoh, which is apparently the only form of government that anyone had on the earth during this time period, the time after the flood, the first 1,000 or 2,000 years after the flood, there was hardly any government except kings, pharaohs, men who were born to rule and lived a much different life than the peasants and sovereigns that they ruled over. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land.'" So the king is concerned with one thing, himself staying in power and being king. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." What happened is the king, the Pharaoh, said, "Well, look, these people are simply multiplying and working too hard. So the answer is just to kill them." Verse 15, "The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, the other's name was Puha. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" This policy of killing the male children would have, in a couple generations, completely erased the people of Israel. There would have been no descendants born that were men. The family heads, of course, were always recognized through the father's line. This was one of Satan's many attempts to prevent Jesus Christ from being born. There are a number of others, but this was simply one that we know of. The Bible lists several others, of course, the book of Esther and many others, or at least several in the history of Israel. This is one of Satan's attempts to try to prevent Jesus Christ from being born and trying to destroy the nation of Israel. Of course, the midwives didn't listen to him, but a little bit later, down in verse 20, "Therefore God dwelt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew greatly." And in verse 22, "Pharaoh commanded the people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Think of the mindset of a king that decrees the murder of innocent babies. Say, all the boys who are born to these people shall simply be killed. And of course, you know the story, the result of that was that Moses' mother put him in a basket and put him on the river, and he was found then by the daughter of Pharaoh and was raised in Pharaoh's court and used by God then to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In a sense, all the world will eventually again be under a Pharaoh and have the mark of the beast put on them. The Pharaoh is a type of the beast in some sense, and all of us will eventually have to be supernaturally brought out of this world God calls Egypt and Babylon. So there's some interesting parallels, of course, between the plagues of Egypt and the seven last plagues, which are, of course, symbolized by the trumpets. Now let's continue on a little farther. Let's go back, though, to Genesis chapter 41. Interspersed in this history of terrible rulership, of abusive kings, of men who had the ability to have life and death, to kill babies, to decree that entire masses and towns could be destroyed, to steal land, to steal produce, to amass for themselves great, fabulous wealth. Look at the display of the boy king, Tutankhamun. I guess it's been on display a number of places. And the fabulous gold and the fabulous wealth found in simply that one tomb was incredible. And yet how many poverty-stricken people were there in Egypt during those years that lived a bare-bones existence while the pharaohs lived in the most fabulous wealth known at that time? That really hasn't changed that much if you look at what's happened down through history. But in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 38, we find that God does at times intervene and can place a righteous man in a place in time to serve his own purpose. And in this case, it was to keep the people of Israel alive and to save their progeny or their descendants so Jesus Christ could be born. And in fact, later he says, even to save life upon the earth. So Pharaoh said in verse 38 to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" So God gave Pharaoh, at this point, a very evil man, obviously, but gave him the discernment to understand that Joseph was a man in whom is the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And so Pharaoh set Joseph over the house of Egypt. And as you study history, you find that there are people, there are men who are interspersed in these evil empires and in these systems of government that apparently God put there at a place and at a time to keep his will and his plan in line. If you think about the history of England, there are a number. Winston Churchill, of course, perhaps the greatest man as far as influence goes of the 20th century. Look back in the history of America, men like George Washington, even Christopher Columbus, the way he finally came to the New World, the things that happened. Theodore Roosevelt and his ascent to greatness, not only of himself personally, but of the United States of America. Perhaps even Ronald Reagan in his time, or Mrs. Thatcher, or our president today. People, men who somehow see there's a great evil and understand we must toe the line and must stay the course until the people of Israel, not knowing they're Israel, of course, have finally accomplished the purpose that God has for them. So the bright side of the history of human government is that there have been occasional people, occasional men put in place, apparently by God's intervention, that have made things stay on an even keel and have prevented the destruction of either the people of Israel or the progress of events that God wants to happen before Jesus Christ returns. And so we have to, at some point, realize that God still is in charge, but it is Satan's society and Satan's world. And sometimes it's interesting, you look in history and see William the Conqueror and some other people and think, how did this guy get to be at that place at that time, exactly that at that moment? Men like Squanto the Indian that pretty much saved the pilgrims, you may have read his story. You know, God is still there guiding events. But we as a people, as humanity, as the sons of Adam and Eve, are learning the hard way that our forms of government do not work. Now, originally, God intended the people of Israel. I'm going to go back for a moment to the only form of national government that God set up, Judges chapter 8. Sometimes we talk so much about things like church government. Those two words are not together in the Bible anywhere. And we have a lot of our ideas. It's been a big subject of argument over the years, disagreements. We've had some biblical examples, one way or the other, and this is not a discussion on how the church should be organized. But this is an observation that when the people of Israel were established as God's nation, This is how God set them up. We need to understand it was not with a king. It was not set up with any sort of a ruling junta like we may have had, a military dictatorship in a lot of places we've seen in nations in South America. It wasn't by a ruling political party. It wasn't like all the communists got together or all the socialists or all whatever it might be. In the book of Judges, God gave each man, each family head, a certain amount of land as they entered into the promised land, as recorded for us in the book of Joshua. And Joshua lists all these cities and towns where the borders of all the 12 tribes, actually 13 tribes as it was set up, were. And of course, the people of Levi didn't have their own land. They simply had these 36 Levitical cities scattered throughout that land. But the head of each man was God. There was a system of Levites who did make judgments based on God's law. They determined things between the people, and they were ultimately then the high priests who would then receive the tithes off of the Levites and perhaps would make the final judgments. And we have a long list of the judgments they would make, things like leprosy in the house or if somebody's cow destroyed somebody else's fence and that type of thing. But in reality, each man was subject to God, and the only way the government would function is if each family understood God was their king and they were following God's laws, and then they acknowledged the ministry and the guidance and teaching of that group, that family, the Levites, that God had in place at that time. Let's read in Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. We find here that Gideon understood this. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also." Now, this is when he had saved them from the Midianites. Of course, all he did was have 300 men who had these little candles inside a little vase, and went up there and they busted these vases and yelled, and of course, the lives and the enemy, the Midianites, rose in panic, and through a powerful miracle from God, they were saved. And so what is the reaction of people? Well, people want a king. They want a ruler. They want to look at a man and say, you know, he is the sovereign. And so the people of Israel said to Gideon, "Why don't you be our king, rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also." Now, the history of kings passing on their kingship to their sons and their grandson has frankly been hideous. If you've read much of the history of almost any nation, the history of appointing your son or your grandson or someone who's simply born and therefore can be the king quality-wise to rule has just been terrible. And it's also been terrible in other avenues. Men who have been icons and built big corporations and businesses, passing them on to their children and their children, and about 5 out of 6 times it's been a disaster. And so we have what Gideon saw was this opportunity to become the king. Now, what did Gideon say? I just love his reaction here. Verse 23, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you." That really is the system of government that God wants. He wants to rule over each one of us. He also has an established Levitical ministry in our time that are here to teach and to make judgments. But the ultimate rulership belongs to God. And in a sense, in a very real sense, the organizational structure of the Church of God today does reflect and should reflect the system of structure and government that God set up with the Israelites in the land before they wanted a king and before they were afraid to live by faith by being afraid of other nations. So what Gideon here made a mistake. He, of course, gathered a bunch of gold together and made sort of a worship ephod of some kind. It just means an image. And that began to be his downfall. But at least in this reaction, he said, "No, as a man, I'm not going to rule over you. Only God can rule over you." And I think he earns our respect just because of that. Now, to pause for a moment and discuss what was happening in the rest of the world during this time. There are some archaeological clues. We have Hammurabi's Code, which is almost a word-for-word translation of the Ten Commandments and some of the other codes of Israel, but it was found, of course, over in the land of Babylon, where this code was set up. We have also evidence from Assyria and from many other nations. They began to have written codes and began to have sort of forms of government, or at least decrees, that would govern the entire area where they lived. It was certainly that way in Persia a little bit later, and even after that, in Greece. But I want to read a little section out of what was happening in the area of Greece, because Greece is the place where democracy was first tried. Before this time, almost every nation on the earth simply had a king like Pharaoh, who could kill babies, who could take land, who could take your children, who could take everything the average person owned. In Greece, in the area of what we call Macedonia, of all those islands and city-states, they began to have a form of democracy and began that idea of what we call collaborative government. Now, it was much different than what we have today. They didn't have written constitutions. They didn't have a Declaration of Independence. They didn't have a Congress that met. But each of the main city-states of Greece agreed to govern themselves with these huge, huge juries and huge, huge councils. A jury, if you were accused of a crime in Greece, your jury was at least 300 people in ancient Athens. You know, more than we have here today, probably. And they would hear these arguments. You may have read The Trial of Socrates, a very, very important piece of history of what happened towards the end of the history of ancient Athens. And what we see is that as Greek and all these Greek states had this democracy back in the 400s, and the late early 400s through the early 300s BC, that they didn't have kings until later. But what happened during those first 200 years of experimenting with democracy was we find that groups began to form and began to fight other groups. I don't know if they were actually called political parties. We don't have them as far as I've been able to determine, and I've not read all that much history that I can call myself an expert on Greek history. But what we have in the evidence is that these groups began to fight each other, and then they then had a group of this guy's, a group of that guy's. And, of course, you read The Trial of Socrates, and you find that the group opposed to him was much, much stronger than the group that was on his side, and so he eventually was exiled and killed. What we find in modern-day democracy is much the same. And I know this is bad news for a lot of people who grew up as patriotic Americans, and I think we should be patriotic Americans, but not in the sense that democracy is the answer for mankind, because it is not. Mankind getting together and voting in representatives is better than kings abusing each other, abusing people. But eventually what happens, as we've seen in Greece, have seen in Greece, is that the groups that disagree grow so much stronger and then more angry at each other that they then appoint heads to go and fight the other group. In the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it records this: the crisis of the 5th century, the Peloponnesian Wars. You've all heard of the Peloponnesian Wars. When Persia was defeated after the assassination of Xerxes in 465 BC, the outside threat that held Greece together was dispelled, at least temporarily. As a consequence, now just think about it for a minute. It was the outside threat of this huge, this very, very large foreign power called Persia that kept these smaller city-states in Greece pretty much in line and in an alliance with each other militarily. Now, when that large nation of Persia was pretty much taken out of the way, we found the smaller groups in Greece, Athens and all the other places, Sparta, began to coalesce. Their issues became heated. They began to fight each other. Small wars broke out. Now, in our society, just to draw a parallel, the great nation that kept us pretty much together because of the outside threat disintegrated in 1989 when George Bush the first was president. Since that time, what has happened in American politics? Anger? Far more villainous words. I mean, the rhetoric that is being thrown about now isn't just "I disagree with ideas," it is "we hate George Bush" or "we hate the liberals." How many have heard Michael Savage on the radio? You wouldn't have heard that if we had a Soviet Union, because the Soviet Union kept everybody realizing we better stay together or those guys are going to nuke us. And I know a lot about that because I grew up with a father who flew nuclear bombers and who had as his life's goal the destruction of Kiev for about 15 years. So we learned a lot about the communist threat. But since that threat has diminished, the various groups in our nation have become so angry and so much at odds with each other that we are seeing the same thing happen today in our nation as happened in Greece back in the early and late 400s BC. Like it or not, that is a natural result of the system of government we have. Let me continue. As a consequence of the internal tensions growing toward disruption of the alliance gaining momentum, leaders of the Democratic Party grasped power in Athens. They deposed the Areopagus, which was the ruling council, imposed their will on the allies of Athens, and finally broke with Sparta. Epiphytales and Pericles led the democratic opposition to the old aristocracy. They vigorously promoted Athenian interests above those of the others in the alliance, even at the expense of Sparta. By 460 BC, Athens was at war with Sparta and Persia. Pericles commanded the Western fleet against the Peloponnesus and Sparta. The years 460 to 455 were given to more military action and expansion. So, just a little quote out of some Greek history as to what happened during the first attempt at democracy. When the outside threat of a nation that was going to attack them diminished, the groups broke up, fought each other, eventually appointed kings for each one of these groups and cities, and then we have the trial of Socrates, the kicking out of people who didn't want to have. In fact, a large number of the people of Athens, the citizens, were exiled to islands. You know, the political groups that didn't make it with the power groups in Athens ended up all getting on ships and going out, living on some island somewhere. So if you think that people in this country wouldn't kick out all those who want to have the Ten Commandments on monuments and send us out to Puerto Rico or some island, you know, think again. It's already happened once. So let's go back now to what was happening in Israel. That was what was happening in Greece. Israel felt threatened that it had no man to lead an army, and so we find, as we read at the beginning of the sermon, the story of Saul being made king. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Even King David, who was a better king than most of the others, understood that he had the power of life and death. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 12, David commanded his young men, they executed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now I think this is why God said, David's not going to build me a temple. It wasn't because David went to war. It was because David, as king, did order the execution of some of his enemies. That's just my discernment from reading it. Because David was not going to be an example of what the temple of God in the millennium is going to be. We find later, of course, that Solomon had to try cases. Solomon, of course, was then given his responsibility of being king after David. And we find that for about 20 years he did well, and the next 20 years he did not do well. Being a king simply was more of a trial than even Solomon could handle. I want to go back now to some of the last words of a very, very important man, 2 Samuel chapter 23. I did a Bible study one time on the last words of dying men. Did you ever do that? Look up the last words of dying men in the Bible? Well, you've got the book of Deuteronomy, at least, especially the last part. Moses was dying. You've got 2 Timothy, Paul's last words when he's dying. You've got 2 Peter, Peter's pretty much last words when he's dying. And we've got Jesus Christ's last words, John chapter 17. And, you know, the last words of dying men are kind of interesting. You know, what would you say if you only had one day to live? You could write the history of your life or write to your wife or your son, whatever it might be. There was a story here recently on television in commemoration of the September 11th attacks where they played all of these phone messages that people left as they were dying in the Twin Towers, the messages for their wife and their kids. You can't hear them without crying. It's just simply, you know, heart-wrenching to read them. But here we have the last words of a dying king. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Actually, Daniel, there are two places that list the last words of King David. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Continuing in verse 2 of chapter 23. This is David's last words. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. He said, God used to speak through me. He inspired the psalms that I wrote. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, and said this. Look at verse 3. He who rules over men must be just. How many rulers over other men have been just in history? I think you could probably count them on one hand. What about in our lifetime? Idi Amin, Fidel Castro, Pol Pot? How about Mao Zedong? Only killed about 40 million people that we know of. We had Joseph Stalin, killed about 35 million. We have others. How many, even ruling in this country as elected presidents, have truly been just? I think we could name a few. Certainly Abraham Lincoln, when he lay dying in that bed that was too small for him across from Ford's Theater on a day that would later be the day my wife was born, April 15th. My wife's birthday, you know, is the day Abraham Lincoln died, the day the Titanic sank, and the day we have income tax. Of course, my wife was born to make up for all those bad things, so that now we have, you know, something to celebrate on that day. But we'll get on that later. But as Abraham Lincoln died, and they ticked the clock at the moment of his death, Secretary of War Stanton, standing over him, said, "Here lies the fairest and justest man that ever ruled over his fellow man." And that may have been an accurate statement. But on the Day of Trumpets, somebody's going to be given rulership with Jesus Christ. And King David said, if you're going to rule, you better be just. And you better rule in the fear of God. Why do we go to the feast? Why do we keep the feast days? We keep them to learn to fear God. Did you ever stop to think that that is the qualification to rule? And you can't rule men in God's way unless you first are just and learn to fear God. Notice what it says in verse 4. I believe this is a prophecy, or at least a vision in David's mind, of the day when he shall be in the resurrection, along with the thousands of others. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Remember, Jesus Christ is going to come from east to west across the sky, and those who are alive shall rise to meet with those who have been dead and are resurrected, and meet with him in the air, and then come back from the east to the earth, or perhaps up in the sky. We don't know all the details, but really David's talking about those who are going to rule are men who are just, who have learned to fear God, and shall be in the resurrection like the light in the morning. A morning without clouds, no obscurity, clouds, everybody can see them clearly. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. So the last words of David are about what it takes to be a ruler, what it takes to qualify to rule, and that is to learn to fear God. It's not the only place where we have the last words of David. We have Psalm chapter 72. Let's go over there. This is one of those psalms. And the Psalms are so beautiful to understand when you put them in context. And this was a Psalm of Solomon. This is the last one, by the way, the Psalm of David, I mean, about Solomon. So as David lay dying on his deathbed, recall he died a very slow, painful death, as 2 out of 3 people do. Look at verse 20 of Psalm 72. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's his last prayer. His last words to all those around him, and no doubt to Solomon, Solomon's mother Bathsheba, and the others in the room were, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. But what did he say in his last prayer? Psalm 72. It says, a psalm of Solomon. David's dying. Solomon will be king. But this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Solomon was supposed to be an example of how Jesus Christ would rule. We know that he failed, although the first part of his rulership may have had some prophetic significance. But notice here verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God. The God must give to the king his judgments. He must rule according to the precepts of God. And your righteousness to the king's son. The word son in my Bible is capitalized, showing it applies to Christ. But of course, it was given to Solomon. He will judge your people with righteousness, meaning the king's son, in this case, David's son Solomon, but prophetically, Jesus Christ, will judge your people, God's people, with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The sad history of mankind is that the elite have always abused the poor, the peasants, the downtrodden. Almost every nation on the face of the earth is ruled by a small group of elite wealthy people, and the average people our peasants, our poor, our poverty-stricken. The first nation in the history of the earth where the poor have been in a minority is the United States of America. The first one. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. So the mountains, the kingdoms, the rulerships, the authorities that will rule when the Son of God is ruling, will bring peace, not war. And the little hills, even the smaller governments, cities, counties, states, whatever it might be, by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. You know, even Jesus Christ talked about the little ones, and that if we're going to be in His service and be a representative of Jesus Christ, we must take very careful time and effort not to offend even little ones. Because part of Jesus Christ's rulership is to bring justice to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the oppressed, to the 6,000 years of mankind where the vast majority have been abused by the rulerships and the rulers of the world. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. After Jesus Christ is ruling, that's the end. No more bad rulership. All generations after that are going to be called the kingdom of God. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish. So when David was dying, he prophesied about Solomon's reign, but also about Jesus Christ's reign, that in his days the righteous will flourish. You know, righteousness has never really flourished under the kingdoms and the governments that have come our way since Nimrod. Well, there have been times when you could obey God. Even today we have a form of religious freedom. We can have copies of the Bible. We can begin to obey God to the best of our ability. But to have righteousness really dominate has been a very rare thing indeed. It says, and the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, Solomon never had dominion to the ends of the earth, but Jesus Christ will. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts, areas in Africa and Arabia. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. That's typified by this day. Maybe, you know, we ought to read this psalm, the last words of David, on every day of trumpets. Certainly the message is there. Notice verse 12. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. When Jesus Christ reigns, he will validate the value of every single person. Nobody will be worth more because they have a nicer car or more money in the bank or because they were born into a certain family or belong to a certain elite group. The needy, the poor, and the abused will in Jesus Christ's rulership become as important as anybody else. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. You know, in America, we don't understand this. I don't understand it. When you hear of wars in the Congo where 2.5 million people have been slaughtered in the last 10 years in the Congo, what does that mean to us? I mean, it's numbers. We don't see an individual whose face is torn off or shot off or something. We don't see little babies and all that slaughtered. Our American press keeps that away from us. But we don't understand what it's like to live in a country like that where there is no hope. There's only fear. Where brutal dictators, where those like Saddam Hussein and others, kill at will, maim at will, steal at will, and there is no one to save them. One time when I was working as an engineer, there was a man from Nigeria came in. And I just wanted to visit with him for a while, and he said, I asked him what it was like over there. And he just went on to this long speech about how you Americans don't appreciate what you have. He said, where we are, we live in fear. He said, there are thugs that run the country. He said, no matter what happens, they hurt people, they steal, they'll take your wife, they'll butcher your children. He said, there is nothing we can do. There is no higher authority. He said, you Americans don't understand how lucky you are to have peace and have government and have laws. And he couldn't believe that, you know, we as Americans were so ignorant of what's going on in the rest of the world. But indeed, It will go on until Jesus Christ returns. Now, we'd like to stop it, and I think even God is proud of our nation for doing things like we have in Iraq and other places where we have tried to stop bloodshed and tried to help the poor and the needy. But we simply can't do it. We are powerless in comparison to the forces that are out there. But Jesus Christ is not powerless, and when he returns, this prophecy in Psalm 72 will be fulfilled. Verse 15 continues, "He shall live. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made continually to him, and he daily shall be praised." And let's drop down to verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So a dual amen on the end, perhaps indicating a dual fulfillment. So there we have the two places where the last words of the great king of Israel are listed for us. And both of them have to do with rulership in a time in the future, because that was what was on David's mind. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now there's a parallel, because in the church of God today, we must put these principles to practice if we are learning to rule in the fear of God. Sometimes we don't get the connect as well as we should. That in the church of God, we do have a place where we learn to be rulers, to learn to have the fear of God, to learn to exalt Jesus Christ, and to learn that he is the head of every person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "In fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not a hand, am I not the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole eye or the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But you are indeed, there are many members of one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" You see, what Paul is saying is, there are no little people in the church of God. There are no peasants. There are no oppressed. There are no elite. There's nobody more important than anybody else. There's nobody who has some greater value in God's eyes. In the church of God, we are to put in principle, in practice, what we found in Psalm 72. Because if we are someday going to rule the earth and help Jesus Christ establish dignity for all people and teach them the truth of the way they should live, it must begin at home. And it must be a part of our experience now. And I would say in this area, I think we're doing a fairly good job. Everyone is welcomed in the church of God. We pray for everyone. There are no special seats in our congregations. There are no seats up here facing somebody else. I think we follow Christ's words there very well. And so in this count, I think God would give us a decent grade. We are doing a fairly good job, but there's always room for improvement. Verse 22 says, "No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Now, why are they necessary? It's because you can't learn to rule without them. That's it. It's part of your schooling. You can't go to school without books. You can't teach without desks. You can't learn without teachers. And these are teachers. We are here to learn to share in Christ's throne. And we can't do it without people who are weak, people who are like us, because, you know, we're all that way. Remember 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 1 says, all the great and mighty of the earth are now in the church of God. Jesus Christ came to call the wealthy, the high and mighty, and the good-looking. I think there are some good-looking people in the church of God, but when it comes to being high, mighty, and wealthy, and, you know, the greatest of the earth, most educated, it's not there. We have to come to see that we are all weaker, lesser members. Until we see that, we're not learning to rule. Like King David said, we're going to rule. Very, very important lesson, and one that has a great deal of meaning on the Day of Trumpets. Verse 23, "For those members of the body which we think to be less honorable," which means everyone, especially those we see in the mirror, "on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need." Of course, see there, that's sort of a of an ironic statement in Paul's writings that if you think you are a presentable part and have no need, you really are not a part of the church of God. He says that there should be no schism, verse 25, in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. So here we have a lesson illustrated very clearly for us as to how we are learning to rule. And some of the things that are taking place today are going to matter a great deal in the world tomorrow, in the time when we can have a real fulfillment. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel understood something about rulership and about the rulership that we're going to be given. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17. This, of course, is in many ways a summary of the book of Revelation. It's a summary of all of the march of mankind and where it is heading. And where it is heading is that people will eventually see that every attempt of man to rule himself has failed. Every attempt of man to rule himself has resulted in people being oppressed, in people who have not been able to fulfill their potential, even to learn to obey God. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth." It's really the march of these four world-ruling governments from the time Daniel saw this until the time of Jesus Christ's return. This is a great sweeping prophecy in time. But it says, the end result of this prophecy, verse 18, is the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So the end result of these four great beasts is that the saints of the Most High shall possess the kingdom and rule with Christ forever and ever. But as King David said, they rule in the fear of God. Then, of course, he makes observations in verse 19 about the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. Verse 21, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." That happened in the first and second and third centuries, and it's going to happen again. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." As sure as we are standing here, there will come a time when the saints are going to possess the kingdom of God. Many, of course, ridicule that. Many make fun of the prophecies about Christ's return, but it is as sure as the rising of tomorrow's sun. Start down a little bit farther. Verse 25, "You shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High." Some of you may recall, and this is pure speculation as to what might happen in the future, but 25 years ago, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a new pope elected. Cardinal Wojtyla from Poland became John Paul II. He is now, of course, very ill. He's missed a lot of events this past week because of severe intestinal distress, they say. But, you know, are we looking at a time when perhaps we will see the church in Europe arise at a very difficult time in Europe to make those nations meld together as iron and clay meld together and to put them together because there's a great purpose? I don't know. We'll see what happens. But it's very likely that something could happen, just something we all ought to be watching for. Because we are going to see an individual who will speak most pompous words against the Most High and will persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and laws, enforcing the mark of the beast. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. So what court is that? It's the court of God. He says, look, this is enough, 3.5 years, that's enough. We're going to take away the dominion of this beast guy through these seven trumpets. And consume and destroy it forever, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. So the saints of God will be given the rulership, but only if we learn to fulfill those last words of David. And we then will stop this march of human history where we have so many terrible events and so many terrible examples of men ruling like Nimrod. We all have something to rule over. We have 24 hours a day. We have a job. We have a family. We have responsibilities. And God is watching us to see whether or not we are ruling like Nimrod or learning to rule like Jesus Christ. That's a choice we have, and that's what we're learning between now and when Christ returns.